verses 17 through 20. Could we stand, please, and give respect and attention to the Word of God in that way? 1 Thessalonians 2. But we, brethren, having been benefit of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray that we'll understand this. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds. Give us the perception. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will drive this truth home to our heart. Lord, we pray for George Knight, who's in the hospital today, unable to be with us. Minister to his needs through those who attend him, through the word which he has heard. Bring it to his remembrance. Lord, we pray for the ministry of the word this morning and tonight. May it have the impact on our lives that it ought to. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated, please. I want you to go back with me to about the year 212 BC. Let's go to Greece. We're going to go to a place in the hills, Delphi. It is on one of the ledges of the great mountain Parnassus in southern Greece. Delphi was a city in which pilgrims came from not only throughout Greece, but all over the world. In Delphi, there was the Delphic Oracle, to which people would come to get answers to their questions, decisions that needed to be made. This priestess would speak, and speak in words that really no one could understand, inaudible sounds, but there were priests there to interpret her words. But up at Delphi, set up in the mountains, a beautiful scene, looking down over the hills below, sitting up above the temple to Apollo, back in its own niche is a stadium. A stadium that will hold at least 5,000 to 6,000. A very well laid out stadium. On the one side you find Hellenistic arches, under which judges and competitors would come and stand, and who would at that moment have the invocation to the gods and the goddesses, but particularly to the god Apollo, whose temple was just a few hundred yards down below. For it was the god Apollo who was the god of music, of light and truth. You see, it was Apollo who had, according to Greek mythology, who had killed the god Python, who had been guarding the earth's sanctuary. And Apollo had killed this monster serpent. And so every 4 years, the event was remembered by a great contest. It involved music. It involved athletic contest, horsemanship. And they would meet every 4 years at Delphi. And the crowd is poised for the great moment. They're sitting there in their neat rows on the limestone seats, looking out over a beautiful hill over the mountains in the distance. And below them is an athletic field about 160 yards in length. And the crowd gets hushed because one of the first events is a foot race from one end of the theater, of the arena, to the other, about 160 yards. There were a number of events, of course, in the Greek games at Delphi, and it lasted for days and included many things. And every district had their own hero who would go into training 10 months beforehand. He would discipline himself. There would be no special food. There would be no wine. There would be an austere schedule of working out and training for this great day. There were no teams. It was only an individual representing a city or a locality. And he would come. And so the crowd is poised and the runners find their places in the marble slabs upon which I look down and imagine this very scene. And these slabs in which they were etched or cut out, the toe holes, which the ancient counterpart to the starting block. And the runners would get down and poised before this all-male audience, betting and cheering on their favorite athlete. And they were all poised for the race. Then at the proper time, and whatever kind of command would be given, runners to your mark, get set, go. They would charge down the grassy field, 160 yards, and one would win. But seated down at that end of the theater, up against the wall, were all the judges. And the judge then would come and bring to the winning athlete of this race, and to all the other events, he would have them stand, and all the crowd would cheer, and at that proper moment, he would take a laurel wreath. A wreath that was crown-like and set it upon the head. And then everyone would break into a cheer and he would go away with that feeling of accomplishment and pride. For now he had many fringe benefits coming to him. He had a poet would write a song to him. He would go back to his hometown and they would knock a hole in the wall of the city, seal it up and put a plaque. After he had ridden through that breach in the wall in the chariot, they would give him a ticker tape parade. He'd have a free seat at all of the public meetings, all of the dramas and the festivities. He nor his family would have to pay taxes ever again. There would be a meal ticket for him and all of his family. And then they would, the sculptors would make a replica of this athlete in some pose. And put it at a prominent place in the city. But he would carry that laurel wreath. And for years, though that laurel wreath would grow brown with age and time, he would have that placed in his children and his children's children could look at that laurel wreath and say, that was the day that he won the race for our city. Paul looked upon a scene like that, I'm sure. But Paul likens his relationship, he likens the whole Christian experience to a great race. If you'll notice in the second chapter and in the sixth verse, the Apostle Paul even mentions that there was much opposition. Well, verse 2, he closes the verse by reference to opposition that was his in presenting the gospel. Interestingly, the word for opposition there is agoni. We get our word agony from it. It was a word from the athletic world, that very experience that took place there at Delphi, where the contestants struggled and strained, whether in wrestling or throwing the discus or running a race. But Paul takes that word agoni, and he uses that to describe the contest in which he was locked, in which he was engaged. And it was in that setting, the agony, that he brought to them the gospel. And Paul looked upon his relationship, the relationship of Paul and Silas and Timothy. He looked upon that relationship to the Thessalonian church as being a greater kind of a contest, part of an engagement. The Greeks were familiar with the arena. Paul takes the arena and wants Christians to realize that we're locked in something that is more important, a million times more important than any athletic contest. For you see, he said in 1 Timothy that bodily exercise profits for a little, for a little while. In this life, there is some profitability from it. But he says, godliness profits for all time. That's the priority. And what he says to these Thessalonians is that they were to him what that laurel wreath was to that athlete who won that dash up there in the mountains of Parnassus, there at Delphi. What that laurel wreath was to that athlete, Paul says, you Thessalonican believers, you are that to me, to Silas and Timothy. They were trophies of grace. That's the way we're going to entitle these few verses at the end of this chapter, Trophies of Grace. They, the believers at Thessalonica, were Paul's trophies of grace. Let's look at these trophies of grace and see what's involved. Now, whenever a trophy comes your way, I brought one. Now, this is not ostensibly or ostentatiously presented, because this has a very fine inscription upon it. It was a gift, not for running a race, but saying something else. So to set the record straight, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now that's a nice trophy. The laurel wreath or the trophy, number one, has to be earned. You can go and buy it, but there is not the satisfaction. Or would you dare say, if someone walked into your den and there sits a trophy, well, what did you get it for? Oh, I saw it at a flea market and I bought it. Do you have some kind of unfulfilled need, do you, that you need to buy a trophy? Trophies must be earned. Now look at that point in verse 17 and 18. For trophies to be earned, as far as Paul is concerned, there are two factors involved. One is that his trophies of grace were earned out of his deep affection for them. But with that deep affection, in the agony, there is also an adversary. There is an opponent in this arena, in this contest. Let's see what the great affection issue is. Look at verse 17. But we, brethren, having been better fit of you for a short while. Look at that, but we. That goes back to last Sunday night for us, where we're going through 1 Thessalonians every service. But we goes back in something of a contrast to what he's just said about the Jews. But the wrath has come upon them to the utmost. It was a bit of a digression that he made in verses 15 and 16. And it was this, that in his presentation of the gospel at Thessalonica, there had come upon him intense hostility from the Jewish quarter, reminiscent of that hostility that came upon the early church in Jerusalem over 20 years ago. And he's saying that that Israel as a people, that they are adding one drop of guilt in their continued opposition. They continue to add guilt. A drop, a drop, a drop, a drop. Until they are filling up the wrath that's to come upon them. And it will come upon them. And then he says, but we, brethren, we, in contrast to those who hinder the gospel, we're doing everything that we can to advance the gospel. But we, emphatic in his emphasis, in his pronoun here, in contrast to them, having been barefoot. Now that word in the original language is quite vivid. It's the word, and see, you will pick up, as I pronounce the word, you'll pick up an English word. Listen carefully. The verb, having been barefoot of you, it is up, or pharidzo. Up or pharidzo. We get our word orphan from this word. It's very intensive in the original. Aporphanizo means to be torn away from, as it fits in beautifully with what he's been saying. He said, I was like a mother to you. I was gentle with you. I was like a father to you in that I exhorted you. Now he's saying, as you are my children, so to speak, you are my children in the Lord, I was torn from you. It was not a matter of child abandonment, of which I am guilty. See, he had his adversaries. You have to understand that Paul is really making a defense here of something. Paul's adversaries were saying that, look around, Thessalonians. Where is this Paul who was so concerned for you? If he were all that devoted to you and were not interested in himself, why isn't he here? Where is his devotion now? He's answering that. And he's saying, listen, it was not my choice. I was torn from you as a mom and dad may be torn from their children by some great tragedy, some sickness that comes into the family and the children have to be taken off over here for a while. That's the kind of idea. Having literally been torn away from you for just a short while. And then he says, I like the Greek here, it's a little more expressive, in face, not in heart. For that word face occurs twice in this verse. It comes out in the original language, in face, and then the last word in the sentence says, and the great desire to see your face. So we might say in that phrase, in person, not in spirit, it was a matter of though being out of sight, not out of mind. You're in our thoughts. You know, he had such an intense affection for these believers there at Thessalonica that being torn away from them was put a longing and a yearning in his heart to be back with them in their own crisis and their struggle. They had a lot of theological questions. They had Bible that they needed to go over. He could not cover the whole realm of doctrine, though he did a pretty good job. In those few weeks he was in Thessalonica, he covered a great span of truth. And Paul saying here that I desired intensely, it's a very strong word for desire here. Ordinarily, the New Testament's used for an evil desire, but here's the exception. He says, I had this great desire and this eagerness. That word, spoudazo, is the Greek word. It means haste, yearning, a very intense thing. He's stacking up words. This is a very emotional passage. You read this in the Greek, and you feel like you're stuttering. Now, Paul is just, he'll say something, and then he won't finish the sentence, and then he'll say something else. He's overwhelmed with emotion here. I mean, he's perhaps just a little angry that his adversaries are actually accusing him of being indifferent to these converts. He said, to the contrary, I wanted to come to you again and again and again. Now, I want to suggest that there are two ways in which you earn your trophies of grace according to the way Paul ministered to these Thessalonians. Do you have any trophies of grace? There are two ways that you will win a trophy of grace. First of all, by evangelism. Now, if you look back through these first two chapters, go through these, and just look at the word gospel, for instance. Five times in the first two chapters, Paul mentions the word gospel. And you'll notice five distinct thoughts that he mentions about this process of evangelism. Very quickly, he said, this is review, for we've been through these verses. He said, gospel, it comes with power. In this first occurrence, when you and I give the gospel out, it's associated with a dynamic because of what it does. It's not just simply the mere words. It's what's behind it. It's what Christ did. Then in chapter 2, in verse 2, he associates boldness with this gospel. It takes boldness to declare this gospel. It is not something, humanly speaking, that's easy to put across. You can be bold about selling an encyclopedia, but that same person may not be equally bold about getting the gospel across. You can be bold about speaking to a perfect stranger about how the Braves did this year, but that same perfect stranger freezes you up when it comes to the issue of the gospel. You see, it takes boldness, which is enablement by the Spirit, the freedom to speak. And then thirdly, you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 4, that it also is a fact of being entrusted with the gospel. You and I are to bring dividends from this. It's given to us, and we ought to, it's an investment. And then in chapter 2 and verse 8, he mentions the importance of concern, affection. When you go to people with the gospel, there ought to be a real concern for people. That's the reason for the motivation behind it. genuinely concerned for their eternal condition. And then fifthly, in the ninth verse, it requires self-sacrifice in communicating it. You give of yourself. Now, do you see how a trophy of grace is earned? It's earned how? By evangelism. Being used of God to bring people to Jesus Christ. That was Paul's laurel wreath. And he looked at these Thessalonican believers and said, "You are my laurel wreath." Why? Because of evangelism. But secondly, because of edification. He did not just come to them with some streamlined great commission, win them to the Lord, and toodaloo, fend for yourself. Go to the church of your choice. Oh, you put this church down on your card? Okay, go to that one then. That's not the way Paul operated. Paul would stand aghast at some modern evangelism where believers, people who come to know Christ and make a profession, are just sent off into some private Bible study or sent back to the church from whence they came. Paul wanted to be sure they were part of a church where the Word of God was taught regularly. They could be introduced into the whole counsel of God, and from that place they would go out and minister. Never to some apostate church which denies the very truth that he taught. That was not Paul's policy. But what did he do? You will notice that in these first two chapters there were at least three characteristics of his ministry of edification. That is, he sought to build these believers up as long as he could stay in town. He worked with them in these three ways. Self-sacrifice, chapter 2 and verse 2. It wasn't easy to come to Thessalonica. You remember what happened up the road there in Philippi. He got tarred and feathered. But he just marches down the road, comes into the next city and said, "Where's the synagogue?" Well, Paul, don't you know better than to do things like that? These people need the gospel. That's what I'm here for. Show me the synagogue. Well, Paul, you're going to get tarred and feathered again. We're in an agony, and there is much opposition, but we have the gospel. Self-sacrifice, it's an inconvenience when you work in the field of edification. When you work with believers day in and day out, believe me, it requires inconvenience. But there is something else that was involved. Look in chapter 2 and verse 5. Just a couple of weeks back, we saw that how important it is to be honest when you work with people. Paul said, "You are my trophies of grace," and an implication is the honesty, the integrity in which my life was an example before you. Integrity. Not using people. We don't want to use people. When people come into an assembly, they ought not to be looked upon as simply some giver or as simply some having a certain job or maybe some contacts that you can use. You know, I know one tragedy. Some people actually go to churches and stay in churches because that particular, they don't measure the church by what it provides in terms of instruction in the Word and its commitment to the faith, but they find a church that they can use to help them in their business, where they can make contacts, where they'll have a lot of exposure, a prestige, a status symbol. Think of it. How sickening that we use. That's using people. Using one another. Our society is filled with that kind of garbage, using one another. I'll tell you how far down the road we've gone. There's a very sad article in this week's Newsweek. And it's a nation of runaway kids. And in one of the closing paragraphs, it mentions this problem of all the numbers of children that are running from home, hitting the streets, getting involved in drugs and prostitution. Ultimate rejection. Yet even if sufficient money could be found to put counselors on every corner, one more fundamental would remain. One more fundamental question would remain. One's own home is, after all, supposed to be a place where they have to take you in no matter what. Being forced out to leave it can be the ultimate rejection. And one quote here, is saying, the one who works with these type of young people is saying, our problem today is the Kleenex mentality. It brings most young charges to the door of this particular ministry. We live in a society where we use things and just throw them away, she says. I swear, a lot of people have this attitude toward kids. So as the throwaway children pile up from New York to California to be exploited and brutalized, sooner or later those who cast them off must realize that children are not so neatly disposable. The longer they remain on the streets, the less chance they can ever be reclaimed, and the more they will lose everyone. They will cost everyone. We face an attitude problem. It's what Paul said in the last days would come. Well, peoples will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They'll be lovers more of themselves. They won't even have natural affection, the desire to take and care for their own. Moms and dads, I want to encourage you on this one principle, that your children are to become trophies of grace for you. And that we can be guilty of even looking at our children as something to be used. Too much of this. Paul said, I did not use you. I was as transparent as I could be. I was genuinely concerned. I was not after your pocketbook. I was desirous to impart to you the gospel and bring you to completeness and growth in Christ. Then there was a third mark of this edification that he engaged in the work at Thessalonica. And that is the gentleness with which he dealt with them. Chapter 2 in verse 7. This gentleness, this sensitivity to their needs. Being gentle with them, kind. Paul said, I didn't treat you harshly and brusquely and look upon you as simply some statistic. I was concerned. Do you see something here? Paul is saying that in the ministry, in bringing to the Lord trophies of grace, they have to be earned, and it requires commitment. How many trophies of grace do you have? That's not completely calculable, I know. You can never measure the effects of your own ministry. I understand that. But can you and I look upon people in whom we have invested our lives and time and genuinely say that is a trophy of grace? Because I've been instrumental in winning them to Christ. I am instrumental in bringing them along to maturity in Christ. Or am I just so like most of the rest? I'm just living in my own world, and I'm out to make myself happy and to you know where with the rest of the world. That's the way the world thinks for the most part. Paul said, you don't get trophies of grace like that. It takes sacrifice. You've got to earn that trophy. But guess what? You can count on an adversary. It's what he says in the 18th verse. Look at it. He says, for we wanted to come to you. You'd better believe we did. We're not staying away by choice. We wanted to come to you. He says, I, Paul, more than once. Now, the Greek idiom here is a little hard to get translated. I think the translators have done a good job here with it. It's, the Greek is and once and twice, but it was more than that. It's like just a lot of times, and yet Satan thwarted us. Now look at that word. Look at that phrase. Satan thwarted us. Well, that's interesting, Paul. What was this? What's this mean? You see, there's an adversary. He uses that name for Satan. It comes from the Hebrew. There's a verb, Satan. Satan means to resist. You find it, the name for Satan, 54 times altogether in the Scripture. Now, Satan has over 23 aliases in the Bible. He's called the devil. He's called the Beelzebub, the prince and the power of the air. You'll find about 23 names. Well, this is a common name for him. Satan. Comes from the Old Testament. The resister. The adversary. Now, how does Satan, how is he an adversary to the work of God? I want to suggest very quickly, seven ways. This is just in passing so as to build a base for explaining what he means here. Satan thwarted us. But there are particular, there are seven ways in which Satan attacks the plan of God. This will help us to get a little discernment to know when Satan's attacking us and when he isn't. One, he opposes God's children. We can be sure of that, James 4:7. Number two, he attacks God's infallible and inerrant word. Genesis 3:1-6. The reason I'm giving you these is because Satan doesn't go about identifying himself. Here I am, folks. Satan doesn't do that. Satan has tactics. We can't see him. He's a spiritual being. He is not spiritual in the best sense, but spiritual in that he's a creature who's fallen, but he is not flesh and blood, is my point. So the only way we can detect him is knowing what his strategy is and then making some deductions. He opposes God's infallible word, Genesis 3:1-6. And thirdly, he accuses believers, Revelation 2:10. This is where he gets his name Satan or Diabolos in the Greek. He's the slanderer. He doesn't think we're real. He thinks we're fakes. He thought Job was a big fake. Thought all God needed to do was just let Job have some problems and then God would be informed. Satan wasn't even too sure God was omniscient. He thinks our relationship with God's based on works. Satan is a classic legalist. He thinks the only way that God can accept us is on the basis of our works. So, you know, if you don't work right, then you fail. He accuses the brethren. Four, he causes believers to be persecuted, Revelation 2:10. Five, he sows tares among believers, Matthew 13:38-39. He counterfeits true believers. Sixth, he uses demons to oppose believers, Ephesians 6:11-12. Satan can't be everywhere at once. He's limited. He's limited because he's a creature. He's limited because of sin. He's limited because of God. Satan's on a leash. But he does use demons to oppose the plan of God. And seventhly, he counterfeits God in his work, 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. Now, if you'll look carefully at his work of counterfeit, this is really his ace trump. Because he counterfeits evangelists, preachers, and apostles. 2 Corinthians 11 passage. He has his own preachers. He has his own evangelists. He even has people parade as apostles and prophets. He counterfeits also the gospel. Galatians 1. He has his own gospel. He counterfeits doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. He perverts truth. He twists it. Uses it, but twists it. He has his own communion table, 1 Corinthians 10:21. And he has his own system of righteousness, Matthew 23:27-28. Well, do you see that Satan, what his attack is, what his approach is? Now let's come back and look and see what Paul says about him. He said, Satan thwarted us. That word in the original is ekopto. I'll spell it out for you. E-G-K-O-P-T-O. E-G-K-O-P-T-O. Outside of the New Testament, it's a technical word to describe the process of stopping, ordinarily it could be used for stopping any movement down a road, but trying to stop the movement of an army down a road. You remember some of the old movies where you, maybe the Indians would be up in the mountains and the soldiers are coming up the mountain and they get these rock slides or they get trees and at the right time the rocks and the trees all come down over the road and they can't advance. That's ekopto. Comes from two words. Means literally to cut in. Means to cut in. It means to throw up a roadblock. Obstacles. To put obstacles in the way of to keep you from achieving your objective. What Paul says about Satan is that Satan is our arch foe, he's an adversary, and he throws up obstacles to keep us from accomplishing the purpose of God. Now, Paul had enough discernment to know that it was Satan who was behind the opposition or keeping him coming back to Thessalonica. What was it that Satan used? Well, we can't be 100% sure because he doesn't tell us here. We have to use some deduction. Quite possibly the politarchs. The city officials at Thessalonica could very well have been used and influenced by Satan to do this. You recall, they caused Jason and his friends to post bond. And maybe this is what they did. They had to post bond, and that posting of bond was, I have to put up a lot of money, but it's contingent. Paul's got to get out of town. He comes back to town, you lose money. Well, that puts them in a difficult spot. I think probably what it was is that Satan used he influenced government officials to keep the gospel from going back by way of Paul, at least help coming back by way of Paul. They already had the gospel. I think this is what's involved. Now, not every hindrance was assigned to Satan by Paul. In Acts 16, he said, I couldn't go to the right, I couldn't go to the left, I couldn't go to Bithynia. I had to go straight ahead, but there he attributes it to the Holy Spirit, who would let him go this way or this way, but straight ahead. But yet it seems that the distinguishing mark here is that there was definite opposition to the gospel, and he could discerningly say that Satan stopped us. Now, we must be careful here. Some Christians get just a little bit carried away with the fact of Satan. There are two extremes you can go to. The liberals don't even see Satan. They say he's just a personification of evil. That is, there is no personal devil. It's just badness that's presented like it's a person. There is no Satan. Obviously, that contradicts Scripture. But the other extreme is that the devil is behind every bush. I think that's almost, perhaps as equally as devastating to the true doctrine of Satan as denying his existence is just having him responsible for everything. That we've got the devil putting thoughts in everybody's mind. We've got the devil making me do this, the devil making me do that. And there's a lot of superficial preaching about Satan and demons today. And a lot of Christians buy this. It's not based on exposition of Scripture. It's just based upon some sensational stories that somebody has some experience. And we get Satan all out of focus. Well, let's understand him. How will we know what he's up to? How will we know? We're not going to see him run around here in a red suit with a trident in his hand and a long red forked, pointed tail. He's not going to come that way. We have to look and understand his tactics, and then we can make some deductions. You see, that puts the burden on us to know the word so that we can discern the nature of our enemy, the strategy that he uses, his objectives, all of that, and then we can make these discerning judgments like Paul does here. But Paul said there's an adversary, and one who does not want the gospel to accomplish his purpose, one who does not want believers to be edified and to grow in grace, one who would like to destroy the work of God. We'd better be on our toes. We'd better be on our toes around here about that very thing. You do not have to be demon-possessed to be an instrument of Satan. We're wrong, but we think that, somebody could be used of Satan, they would just have to be bad. I remember our Lord told Peter something one time. And Peter was sincere, the leader of the group, outspoken, made a great profession. You're the Son of the living God. Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood's not revealed this to you. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. They're your profession upon that rock, that profession. I'm going to build my church. What a statement by Peter. Now the others said it. Then what does Peter do? Lord, you don't want to go down to Jerusalem. You get killed down there. The Lord said, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. He wasn't Satan possessed. But you see, he at that moment, he was furthering the plan of Satan. Anytime that you and I engage in any of this behavior that's consistent with Satan's purposes, we further Satan's purpose. We've got to get along here. Trophies of grace are not only earned. Trophies of grace are expectations fulfilled. Trophies of grace are expectations fulfilled. I was trophy hungry when I was a kid. Now, we didn't have all the Little League ball and all that they do now where they give them gigantic trophies at the age of five. And I, to be honest with you, I was still medal and trophy hungry by the time I was a sophomore in high school. We didn't have junior high, and you couldn't letter in anything in junior high. So if you were of the mind to want a letter or a trophy or a medal, you really had to get with it, and it didn't come around often to maybe a sophomore, junior, senior in high school. And I remember that desire for that. I saw a guy walk in. I was in the eighth grade, walked into the high school in about 2000. When you're eighth grade, you're really a peon in the eighth grade when you're in a school of 2000. And I saw this senior come in one day, and he had a white sweater on, and it had a gold R. It had wings on it, and he had nice pressed Levi's, you know, the white socks and the penny loafers, and you kids think that's corny now, but your kids will laugh at you one day, so we're even. So I thought that, if I could have that, and I got hungry for it, and that drove me, that among some other things, like I did love to compete. I did love to run. Trophies have a way of, their expectation fulfilled when you get it. What a pleasure for that medal to be laid in your hand, or to walk forward at that gathering and to be given this and to be standing there with it, and people wanting to look at it. Paul says something that's profound. Look in verse 19. He said, "For who is our hope?" Who? Well, this is a rhetorical question. He answers it in this verse. You, Thessalonians, you are hope. What's hope? It's an expectation fulfilled. It's not a wish. He didn't look upon them as, "You are our wish that it'll all be true." No. The fact that you have come to know Christ and that you have come along in the faith in the midst of opposition, you're flourishing beautifully. He said, "You're our hope. You are our expectation fulfilled. For he sees in them himself standing with them at the judgment seat of Christ with all believers, and then there are those Thessalonican believers over there, and they're going to be his pride and joy, among others." He said, "You're our hope. Right now, you are the promise of that day, but at that day, you will be our expectation fulfilled. Before we, when we are in the presence of Christ, I will see you, I will see our Lord, and our there will be the fulfillment of all that we look forward to. For the fact that they were born again was assurance of that future day when they would to stand together with the Lord." But thirdly, trophies of grace. Trophies of grace are to be enjoyed. Trophies of grace are to be enjoyed. This is why the trophy sits on the mantle. The laurel wreath won by that athlete up there at Delphi was in a place of prominence. This is why the letter is worn on the jacket. This is why the medal is put in a prominent place. They're to be enjoyed. But Paul said, "You are our joy. You Thessalonians," look at his word there. "You will be the occasion for real joy at the coming of Christ." I'll see you, you see me, we'll be with Christ. Won't that be great? Fourthly, trophies of grace are eternal. Now we really part company with trophies of laurel or trophies of metal. He said, "Trophies of grace are eternal." Look at his phrase. "Crown of exaltation." The word crown there is the Greek word stephanos. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. Interestingly, 8 in the book of the Revelation, where you are engaged in this great description of the end times appearing before the Lord. Stephanos, for the most part, is used to describe this victor's crown. This is why some have even translated here a victor's crown, or my crown of glory. Stephanos. That was what they placed on that young man's head up there at Delphi. It was a Stephanos. Took it right out of the Greek world. Doesn't have that ring. If we would use the word trophy here, we'd catch it. He said, you are our hope, our joy, our trophy of exaltation, our laurel wreath, our gold medal. You are my gold medal. You are my trophy. Trophies of grace are eternal. You see, they will never fade. You ever have any old medals or trophies, anything like that around the house? Old letter jackets? I kidded my kids the other day. I told them that Eric got a letter jacket. And I said, well, I know what. Let's do tonight. Let's go together and I'll wear my old jacket. They wouldn't go with me. I really look odd. It's getting a little bit moth-eaten. Just a little tattered. And it looked kind of strange for a 41-year-old man to be wearing that. But it sure wasn't when I wore it 23 years ago. They wear out. You've got memories. But Paul said to the Thessalonians, we won't just have memories. For when we're gathered together there in the presence of the Lord, you'll be my trophies. I'll look at you. You'll look at me. And I'll see a life invested in you. You see, that's what he means by the end of the phrase. Look at the end of this phrase. We're going to pick up on this 19th verse. We're going to be in verse 19 tonight on this word. One word. We're going to say one word tonight. That's our study in verse 19. He said, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord at His coming? We're going to work one whole evening on that word coming, parousia. Parousia, 24 times in the New Testament, one of the three great words for the return of the Lord. This word, apokalypsis, the revelation, and epiphania, the manifestation of Christ. And this is the third, parousia. We'll get it in a lot of detail tonight, sufficient for right now. Let's just say it this way. It means literally presence. It comes from two words, para and ami. It means to be alongside, presence. It was a technical word to describe the visit of a royal personality, an emperor, a king, some dignitary, and they would come into the city. It's used that way in secular Greek. Presence, the presence of this royalty. Now, Paul is saying, when we are in the presence of royalty, you are going to be my trophies. You see the point? Trophies of grace are eternal. It'll be that way forever and forever. One final fact, though, in verse 20. Trophies of grace are what? Trophies of grace are eternal. But trophies of grace are an evidence of something. Look. For you, boy, he wants them to see that. He's so emotional here. I'd like to have seen him. Was he writing this with his own hand? Was he using an amanuensis? I don't know. He did sometime. He's secretary. Paul's pacing back and forth, and he's preaching. He said, for you are our glory and joy. These adversaries saying that we don't care anything about you. We're just using you, manipulating you. Ships pass in the night. None of this. He said, you are our glory and joy. Now look at that word glory. It's not the word exaltation that we had in verse 19. I think some translations may have them both translated glory. That word exaltation in verse 19 means boasting. We're going to boast in you. There's pride there. Genuine pride. The judgment seat of Christ. And that there are other believers there with you that you've been instrumental in bringing them to that point. But the word here is doxa. A word doxology. Doxa here, it's the word that was used back in verse 6, and I think you really will it'll help you to see the relationship. Some people were saying that Paul was seeking doxa from men, honor, glory. Paul said, I'll tell you what our doxa is. We're not out to get a pat on the back. So, oh, what a great preacher Paul is. What a theologian. Oh, that guy's tenacious. He's my favorite preacher. Paul said, I didn't go out seeking that kind of stuff. People gave it to him. All right, take it and go on, but take it with a grain of salt, move on. Paul said, I'll tell you what our glory is. You know what my glory is? You. You. Because of the grace of God that's been at work in your heart. You, my honor. And my recognition will be that at the judgment seat of Christ. And when the rewards are handed out, look over here. That throng of people. They're the Thessalonians. There they are. Maybe they all got together. They're standing in a group over there, see. They all, the reunion time in heaven. The Thessalonican believers had 2,000 years to figure out where who and so is, and they've all gotten together. And then Paul's there, but we're all going to be with them. And Paul is going to say, those believers. Trophies of grace are an evidence of grace. You see his point here? He said, you are our glory and joy. The source of real happiness for us is what God has done in your life. A trophy of grace is an evidence of grace. What God has done in my life has simply been reproduced in your life. It's a natural. Look, Paul is saying, that's the trophy. Ah, you Thessalonians, why can I see you as my reward? Why can I? Because God has done something in me. Grace in his own heart on that road to Damascus when God struck him down. He became a child of God by faith in Christ. Now this has been reproduced. Do you and I have trophies of grace? Can you, I know it's you can't measure it completely, but think a minute. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be able to look over here and, what a delight. I had a part in that life. It's hard. Blood, sweat, and tears. And there's that one. It was discouraging at times. But look, my trophies of grace. Have any trophies of grace waiting on you in heaven? Preceding you or following you? What an anticipation. Samuel Rutherford was a great Scottish preacher. A great Scottish preacher and lived 1600, 1661. Samuel Rutherford was an outstanding student of the Word. He taught Latin upon receiving his M.A. degree. Then he became the pastor of a little church named Anwoth and in Scotland. He was a remarkable theologian. He had a great deal to do with the writing of the Westminster Confession, perhaps said mostly the formed up the shorter catechism, the Westminster Confession. Samuel Rutherford was not a conformist. He challenged Arminianism in the Church of England and really got called on the carpet for it. Samuel Rutherford took on Prince Charles II, and under the whole issue in his book Lex Rex. And Samuel Rutherford was divested of all of his positions, all of his all the offices that he held, and they were going to kill him by burning. And the king sent to Samuel Rutherford's home to have him brought in for the execution. But they found Samuel Rutherford on his bed, dying. And Samuel Rutherford went into the presence of the Lord in 1661, a faithful preacher of the gospel. A lady who knew Samuel Rutherford, in memory of his tenacity and his faithfulness in the ministry at the congregation in Anwoth, she put in a famous few lines in Emmanuel's Land, Anne Ross Cousin said this of Samuel Rutherford, "Fair Anwoth, on the Solway. To me, thou still art dear. Even from the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwoth shall meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. He had faithful saints who met him in heaven from the church at Anwoth. Do you and I have trophies of grace? By evangelism, by pouring our life into others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your enablement to do the impossible. Lord, I thank you that you can enable us to have trophies of grace. Though salvation is not earned, yet, Lord, you've given us the freedom, the privilege, the responsibility to earn rewards. Though you enable us to earn those. May I ask this before I close in one word of prayer. My friend, if you were to die today, would you be in the presence of the Lord? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Acknowledge yourself as a sinner. Yes, I need Christ. I'm under the judgment of God in the condition I'm in. I'm a sinner. Can't do anything to please God. And I need Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for my sin. And I want him to be my Savior from sin, because he satisfied the wrath of God. See, God's judgment was put on him. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. You may make that decision right where you sit in that chair. The quietness of the moment in your own heart. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you may do so at this moment. Dear God, I'm a sinner. I know that Christ died for my sins. Save me now, I ask, in Jesus' name. If you put your trust in Christ, would you make it a point to come to see me or to call me, to mention this to the usher? We want to show you how you can grow in Christ. Lord, give us more diligence to have trophies of grace when we appear in your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight, 7 o'clock. Tonight at 7 o'clock, we have a deacon's meeting now for just a few minutes right after the service.